Let us turn quickly to the fifth chapter of the book of Job. We come to this, our fifth study in this book. We have a large text this morning, for I want to speak from the verses 17 through to the end of the chapter of this chapter 5. I want to speak on the subject, the blessings of chastening. You can see in the verse 17 how I get my theme. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. The counsels of the three friends of Job were all based upon the divine truths of God. But it is important, I've already referred to this and I'm sure I'll refer to it again, but it is important that you ever know that those men, while speaking that which was the truth, misapplied it when they applied it to Job. If I might give you an illustration, it is possible for a doctor to misread symptoms in his patient. Thinking his patient is suffering from one disease, he gives to them the appropriate treatment for that disease. But he has made a mistake. Not in giving them treatment that is harmful in itself or contains that which is bad in itself. No, he has misread the symptoms and is applying a cure which is not required by his patient. There's nothing wrong with the cure. It's just that it's not what the patient requires. There's nothing wrong with the cure that the three friends of Job set before Job. It's just that they have misread the problem. And they haven't quite got a grasp of what it is that Job is enduring. The general views of divine truth that these three men set forth are most majestic, most sublime and glorious. You know, it is generally believed that the further back you go in the history of mankind, the more benighted, the more crude, the more primitive becomes man's notions of God. You will find that in liberal and modernistic writing all the time. They even refer to the revelation of God given us in Old Testament books in a sneering fashion, speaking of the God of Moses as a sort of a tribal deity of crude dimensions. And so they thus despise the ancient man's views of the Almighty. Now, of course, this springs from the thought that modern man alone, with his enlightened rejection of the Bible, and with his scientifically enlightened mind, possesses a right understanding, a right notion about God. That ancient man knew nothing of God. But let me just say that this old Temanite, Eliphaz, speaking to us from some 3,000 years ago, shows that he possessed a knowledge of God that many so-called professors of theology today have not possessed, never will possess,
if they continue in the spirit in which we find them. The speech of Eliphaz that we have in chapter 4 and 5 is quoted in other parts of Scripture as being of divine authority. It is by comparing Scripture with Scripture that we thus come to an understanding of Scripture. And it is as we look at other Scriptures that we discover that this speech by Eliphaz is to be accepted by you and by me as of divine authority. Solomon, for instance, when he wrote his Proverbs, adopted the general tenor of this speech by Eliphaz. And you find in Proverbs chapter 3 in the verse 11 these words, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction." Well, that's a quotation almost literally from the verse 17. And we remember how in the New Testament Paul likewise gives his acceptance of this portion of God's Word. For we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness of God with God, for it is written." Now that's ever the preface used in the Bible to introduce a quotation from inspired truth. It is written. It is written. That's always the divine signature that accompanies inspired truth. And here is Paul, and he's about to quote from this portion. And he says, "It is written." In other words, he's telling us that we have before us, in the words of Eliphaz, that which is inspired of God. It is written, "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Now that's a quotation from verse 13 of this chapter 5 of Job. And again, we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Again, that is a reference to the verse 17. In the New Testament, we have further examples of the recognizing of these words by Eliphaz as being inspired. James writes in his book, chapter 1, verse 12, making reference to this chapter, no doubt, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And again, this time in chapter 5, verse 11 of James, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Now, the truths, if I might repeat what I've said at the beginning of this introduction, the truths that are in this chapter are divine, but their application to Job was based upon an erroneous view of why Job suffered the trials that he did. We may look at these words of Eliphaz, the great promises, the great instructions that are contained in them, and we can take them to be the very declaration of God himself, and thus learn from them. And I want to set before you some matters concerning affliction that are clearly taught in the verses 17 through to the end of this chapter 5. Let me first of all say, and I hope that we will learn from this and store up this truth in our hearts, for undoubtedly if you love the Lord, there will come a time, indeed there will come times, in which this truth will need to be applied
and you will need to resort to it for your own refreshment and for your own encouragement and for your own comfort. The first truth I want you to notice in these verses is this: God corrects the believer by afflictions. That's what verse 17 says. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Now that verse is simply saying God corrects his people with affliction. He acts as a father, disciplining, teaching his people, and he does it by the use of afflictions. The word happy here in verse 17 is a word that we often find throughout the scriptures translated by the word blessed. Psalm 1 is perhaps one of the more famous places where this word is used. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Again, Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now we're talking then about the people of God when we're talking about the blessed. We're talking about those whose sins are forgiven, who walk in obedience to God. That's who we're talking about. And of these blessed, Eliphaz tells us in verse 17, behold, blessed is the man whom God correcteth. Whom God correcteth. Only the blessed are corrected by God. Only the saints of God are corrected by God. They're the only ones corrected by God. And when a man is corrected by God, you can say, there's one of the blessed. There's one of the saints. There's one of the happy ones. For happy is the man whom God correcteth. You see, while God tolerates, for a season anyway, the sins of the wicked, he will not tolerate sin among his people. He will not tolerate sin among his people. He does tolerate sin among the ungodly, you know. Murderers have their way, and God doesn't send a thunderbolt out of the sky to smite every one of them down. He doesn't do that. He lets them go. There'll be many a murderer in Ulster, you know, will never be caught. Police will never catch them. If they're all were to be caught, there's not enough jails in the United Kingdom to hold them. They'll never be caught. There will be crimes in Ulster in the past few years for which no one will ever be called to an account. And God will let that happen. God will let that happen. Because God tolerates sin among the ungodly. But he won't tolerate sin among his people. Not one of his people will continue in sin without attracting God's chastening and God's correction. Now just think on that. Just think on that, my friend. Because here we have a truth that needs to be understood. God will correct his people. That's what gives rise to God's people oftentimes complaining. When affliction comes, when trouble comes to them, when they receive a setback, and they say, what have I done? Sure, I don't live the way so-and-so lives. Look how ungodly they are. They're cursing and blaspheming. It's clear for everyone to see that they defy God's commandments, and nothing ever happens to them. But look at the trouble I'm in. Easy to understand. Dear Christian, you're one of God's children. And he will not allow us. He will not allow us to sin. Let me say this to the young people here. Perhaps you have said to your father or to your mother on occasions, you won't let me do this. You won't let me go yonder. But you know, I know people who do. I know young people of my age, and they do go there. Why won't you let me act as they act? Why won't you be as forthcoming as their father and mother is? Why can't I do the things they do? Have you ever said that? If you've never said it or never thought it, you're not human. Oh, you said it all right. Well, you know, Christians have said the same about the Lord. But God will not allow his children to sin and continue in sin. He'll deal with them. And we are to thereby recognize that we are blessed to have this fatherly attention, to have this fatherly concern, to have this loving watchfulness and care exercised over us by God Almighty. He makes us one of the blessed. God will not allow his people to sin. Though we tolerate wicked men's awful deeds, he will not tolerate it among his people. He will correct them. He will judge them. He will reprove them. He will rebuke them. He will smite them. He will lay them low if they need it. He'll lay them low. And in so doing, he shows himself to be our Heavenly Father. The family of God, you see, may be distinguished by the corrections which heaven lays upon them. You can know whether you are a Christian just from this one point alone. Does God chasten me? Does God afflict me? Or am I allowed to go on in sin? Because if I'm allowed to go on in sin, it means that God has not a fatherly interest in me. He has not a fatherly interest in me. But instead, it's obvious he's allowing me to follow sin and go on in sin, and thus saying, you're not my child. You see this set forth by Paul in 1 Corinthians, the chapter 11. This is a familiar chapter. One that deals with our communion service. It had been greatly abused in the Corinthian church. It had ceased to be that commemorative feasting that was first intended, and it had become a wicked place, the place of license, a place in which the people give way to wantonness. And Paul is putting it right, saying that this is what the Lord's Supper is all about. This is what the communion feast is all about. And he says in this chapter, in the verse 27, that in a wrong usage of the communion service, there is a serious sin. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Man, how quickly we read those words. What an awful thing it must be to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What an awful thing that must be. Yet they who eat and drink unworthily. Now he's writing to Christians. Do you hear me, Christian? Christians can be
guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord by eating and drinking unworthily. Some time ago, as you all know, our session took a decision that the table in this house had to be fenced more rigorously, and that there had to be a stressing, that you cannot just come along to God's house in a casual, careless fashion and sit down at the table of the Lord. Because if you do so, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And that's a serious matter. It might not be liked when elders act in this fashion, but I want to tell you this. Ought you not to thank someone who stops you from being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? Are they not acting in the very highest interests of your soul? Oh, I tell you, I believe there is no ordinance today that is more abused than the table of the Lord. Abused negatively and positively. Negatively because many people don't bother about it at all. Positively, because many people, oftentimes week after week after week, just tag it on. That means nothing to them. Nothing at all. And I believe they become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. We must examine ourselves. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Oh yes, the decision is finally the individual Christians. But it was the apostle that was saying to the individual Christians, you better examine yourself. God's servants have got to say that. Examine yourself. Verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation. The word is condemnation. The use of the English word damnation there can be misleading. Implying that a Christian who does not rightly partake of the Lord's table may be damned. Well, it doesn't mean that. It means that they eat and drink condemnation. They bring condemnation upon themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, listen, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Here are people sick and weak. An affliction sent to them by the Lord because they abused the Lord's table. Some of them slept, that is, some of them had died. The Lord had taken them to be with himself. Their conduct was such that they aroused the anger of their heavenly Father. They aroused his chastening, aroused his judgment, and God deemed it appropriate that he take them away, that he kill them, because of their abusing of the Lord's table. This is a serious matter. Now, he says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, I want you to notice that phrase, and that's the thrust of the point I'm endeavoring to make. If God chastens you, he does it that you might not be condemned with the world. God intervenes in the life of his people so that they are chastened, stopped in their going on in sin, and thus they do not become partakers of that great condemnation that will come upon the ungodly in God's appointed day. So you can distinguish a Christian from the rest of the world by the fact that you will see in their lives the chastening, the correction of God. If you're a Christian, God will not let you go on in carelessness. He'll not let you go on in sin. You may say to me, but I know many a Christian, and they go on in carelessness. If they go on in carelessness, my friend, we can only draw one conclusion. And I'm not talking now about a month's carelessness or a 6 months carelessness. I'm not even talking about a year's carelessness. I'm talking about a constant, a perpetual going on in carelessness, so that the whole tenor of their life is one of real indifference to the standards of God, yet they profess to be Christians. If that is so, then I tell you this.
God, by not dealing with them, by not afflicting them, by not chastening them, is giving us a clear message. They're not mine. It doesn't matter what they testify. It doesn't matter what they profess. They're not mine. For God will always chasten his own. That's why our verse says, blessed is the man. Happy is the man. Happy is the man. And I tell you, Christian, if you love the Lord, and if you have ever felt the afflicting hand of God upon you, you know that one of the emotions you felt when God afflicted you and when God chastened you was that of thankfulness. You go down and you said, thank you, Lord, for not letting me go on. Thank you, Lord, for stopping me being a fool. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me from my own wicked ways. Thank you, Lord. Oh, yes, you have blessed the Lord when he put forth his chastening and afflicting hand and stopped you in your sins. You blessed the Lord. Because blessed is the man whom the Lord correcteth. And when the Lord corrects a man, he's telling the world, this is mine. This is my child. This is my son. This is my daughter. Tell me something, my friend. Have you ever known anything of God's correction? Maybe you have listened to the gospel and you have sort of sneered and said, you know all those threats you make? All this anger on the part of God against sin, it never happens to me. And you're happy about that? Well, let me turn your happiness to deep sorrow, my friend, by telling you, if it never happens to you, it's because you're not the Lord's. You're not the Lord's. You're not marked by him. You haven't got his grace or his spirit within you. You've never been washed in the blood. You don't belong to the Lord. If you go on in sin and God does nothing toward you or does nothing about it, there's not a smiting of your soul and a recognizing within you that you're living contrary to God and that you're doing wrong. If that's not happening, then you're not the Lord's. Because God's people can never be distinguished by the fact that they are afflicted and corrected when they sin. God puts the difference between them. Now, the Lord has many rods by which he corrects his people. Many rods. None of us are out of the reach of the hand of God's correction. No matter how we may feel ourselves to be safe, if you sin, God has his way of dealing with you. King David sinned. David was the highest, most powerful man in the land, but God touched him. God reached him. God had a rod that could reach the king. It could reach within the palace. It could reach within all the securities that the king enjoyed, all the comforts the king enjoyed. God could reach in and touch him. God has many rods, my friend. Don't you think that you can guard yourself, as it were, against God's affliction? That you can go on and sin, Christian, and watch out, as it were, for God's affliction? God can afflict you in such a fashion you know nothing about it until it comes upon you. God can cut many rods, and he'll cut one that will suit you. Oh, heed his word today. Don't provoke God. If you're not doing what's right, if you're not seeking to obey the Lord, then don't provoke God, for God can touch you. Oh, my friend, God can touch you to the very quick of your being. He'll humble you. He'll correct you if you belong to him. Oh, tremble today. Let us all tremble today before our God. Let us not feel that we can sin against him and make ourselves to be immune to his correction. God corrects the believer then by afflictions. Quickly, let me show you something else. God's afflictions upon his people are ever of a temporary nature.
they're ever of a temporary. The verse 18 says, "For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole." It's not a wounding unto death, you see. When God smites an enemy, he opens a wound that he doesn't heal. And the enemy dies of that wound. But when God smites his children, he wounds them that he might heal them. He wounds them that he might heal them. There is a world of difference, my friend, in the cut that is made by the swordsman and the cut that is made by the surgeon. One is unto death, the other is unto life. And when it comes to God's people, God wounds that he might heal us. He wounds that he might heal us. He does not leave the believer in a state of affliction. He doesn't wound us and leave us there in our sorrow and misery and pain and suffering. No. When he lays us low in the dust, it is that we might be turned unto him, forsaking of our sin. Remember what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and the verse 14, a famous verse. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land." God has smitten their land in order that they might turn. That's the purpose of it. The smiting was a temporary thing. Look again. Psalm 34 and the verse 19. Psalm 34, the verse 19. Well, verse 18 reads, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Afflictions come that we might be cast upon the Lord. Afflictions come that we might cry unto the Lord, as with Jonah, when he was cast into the sea and was swallowed by the sea and then swallowed by the great fish and was down in the very depths of the ocean. He cried unto the Lord. And God brought all that upon him that he might cry unto the Lord, that he might recognize that his salvation was of the Lord alone, that he might cast himself upon the Lord. And the Lord sends trouble and affliction, but for a time, but for a temporary basis, on a temporary basis, that we might turn unto him. Hosea chapter 6, the verse 11, we'll make that the last verse on this particular point. Hosea chapter 6 and the verse 1. Hosea chapter 6 verse 1. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he shall raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." See, it's temporary. It was a wounding in order that we might be healed. What a joy this is. Dear Christian, if trouble comes upon you, if you find yourself with affliction weighing heavily upon you, remember this: it is for your good, and it is but for a temporary time, short time. And when God has accomplished the purpose of affliction, then it will come to an end. It will come to an end. You can hasten the end by submitting to the affliction, by hearing the rod, by hearing what it is God is saying to you by the trouble, by bowing beneath it, by submitting to it. You can bring to a swift close the affliction by yielding yourself to that affliction,
to the ministrations of God, not resisting, not holding out, not fighting, not showing that spirit of rebellion, not defying, but rather submitting and thanking the Lord for that mercy shown to you in caring for you and reaching to you when you had gone astray. You can hasten the end of that affliction by submitting beneath it. Quickly, let me come to something else. God's afflictions upon his people are restricted so that they do not destroy them. God does not allow trouble to have its way with a believer. He does not let, as it were, fire burn in all its energy upon the Christian, lest it destroy them. Look at verse 19 through to 25. And study these verses even on your own. Verse 19 reads, "He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee." There may come the affliction of famine and want, but he'll redeem you in it. You'll not die, you'll not be given over to perishing. "And in war from the power of the sword, thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts in the earth." When God sends trouble among his people will be preserved in it. They will not be swamped by it. It will work God's purpose amongst his people. It will accomplish the end to which God planned. But it will not destroy his people. There is sustaining grace applied to God's people when God brings them into affliction. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, explained this. 2 Corinthians, the chapter 12. He deals here with the matter of his own abiding, continuing affliction. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians and the verse 7. Paul has just explained the great revelations that he had received, whereby he was brought into the very presence of God in heaven in the Spirit. And he says, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So he was sent an affliction. Sent an affliction that would stop him and deliver him from pride. Wasn't meant to destroy him, but it was meant to accomplish good. Now Paul cried unto the Lord for healing, for whatever it was, this affliction was. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." It was in the flesh, a thorn. Something of that nature. A thorn in the flesh creates hardship, annoyance, and there is an unhealthy area there in the body around that thorn. And it's that that causes the pain and the discomfort. And Paul says, "I had this thorn." Whatever it was, I don't know. There are many speculations. It's a waste of time entering upon them. I don't know what it was, but he said, "Lord, take it away." Three times he said that. And each time the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Verse 9. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, don't you see that God's afflictions are sent upon us not to destroy us, and God therefore makes sure that we have grace to bear with them. And God gave Paul grace to bear that affliction which in turn delivered him from pride. And throughout the Bible you will find God telling his people, when you pass through the waters, they shall not overflow you. When you pass through the fires, you'll not be consumed. Now you may argue, but why let us go through the waters at all? Why let us go through the fires? You need it. That's why. You need it. You need to feel a little of the water, and you need to feel a little of the flame just to remind you that you're nobody of yourself. You're nobody of yourself. Left to yourself, you would be destroyed. And the water and the fire and trouble and affliction makes us lean on the Lord. Makes us lean on the Lord. But the Lord never allows the water to rise so high or the fire to burn so fiercely as to consume us. He gives us grace. He sustains us. He shuts the lion's mouth so that we are not destroyed. And thus enabled us to learn the lesson and not be destroyed by the lesson. Let me say quickly, in closing, that God perfects His people by afflictions. This is an aspect of Christianity, dear Christian, that seems to have been forgotten by us. When God saved you, it was with a particular purpose in mind. Many of us believe, you know, the day we were saved, that was it. That was it. It was as if we got pulled out of the sea, we were set on the land, dried, given a change of clothes, and then told, now go and enjoy yourself. But that's not what Christianity is all about. You were saved for a purpose. You were saved for a purpose. God is working out a purpose, a plan, amongst His own people. Just as Israel, when they were taken out of Egypt, were not just taken out of Egypt, full stop. They were taken out of Egypt with a particular view in mind. And God took them out of Egypt that He might bring them into Canaan. And when God saved you, Christian, it wasn't just to cancel out your sin. It wasn't just that you might be delivered from the fear of damnation. He brought you out in order to bring you into something. Now, the purpose of God, of course, is set forth for us in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here are the means by which God works His purpose, by which He accomplishes His purpose, and here is the target that God has in mind in His purpose. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 28, we have a famous verse. For we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So God has a plan. And all things concerning those who are part of His plan are going to work together for good. Then God explains the means by which He has accomplished or is going to accomplish His plan. For whom He did foreknow, that's where it all began, in the great foreknowledge of God in eternity. He also did predestinate. That's a predetermined decision taken by God to redeem a people. And whom He did predestinate, what did He do? What was the plan of this great predetermination? What was the purpose of it? That there might be a people conformed to the image of His Son. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here is the purpose of God. He is going to take a people out of sin and make them to bear the image of His Son. That's God's purpose. That's what God's doing. Now, read on. Verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, they may also called. So having made the plan, He then in time began to call those that He had set His affection upon. He called them with the gospel, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's the finish of the plan. Now, what is God's purpose then?
to make everyone that he calls and justifies like his son, to conform them to the image of a son. And we ought to bear, if we belong to Christ, we ought to bear a likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. A progressive likeness, a likeness that is progressing, becoming more and more like Christ. Now, I've already said you can distinguish the child of God by the fact that God's hand of affliction will be upon them when they do wrong. You can likewise distinguish the child of God by looking for this progressive likeness. If you're a Christian, you've got to grow in grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. If you're a Christian, you've got to advance. You've got more and more to take on the likeness of Christ. Have you ever heard it said about a child, particularly in its early months? You'll hear someone coming along and say, you know, that child gets liker and liker its father. Mother usually takes on a very dark countenance when they say that. But that's what's said. Getting liker and liker father. And that's right, the child is. There's a growing. It wasn't seen at first, this likeness. But gradually it grows. Gradually it grows. When we're talking about growing, I remember many years ago when I worked in Ulster Television, the man who was our boss, if he had one distinguishing feature, it was his nose. And I remember one time he came in with his wife and their first little one. And there was one feature now you just weren't going to make a comment on. But of course, somebody, you know how the thought forms in your mind and is so strong you just can't stop your tongue saying it. And this poor fella, he unfortunately said, well, he's got your nose. Everybody was about to fall over laughing and had an awful time containing themselves and remaining polite. But there's no doubt there it was. And wherever the poor youngster, well, he's no longer a youngster, he's a man now, he still carries that fixture, that likeness to Dad. Now in a much more serious vein, if you're born of God's Spirit, you've got to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now as you become more and more like Jesus Christ, there will be a struggle going on within you. Because you can't become like Christ without a dying of that old likeness within you. The dying to self and to sin. A taking over by the new nature from the old nature. And that's an ongoing death struggle. If you're a Christian, then this likeness is going to be seen more and more in you. And God sends affliction. God sends affliction to promote this likeness. He sends affliction to break the power of the flesh and bring forth the likeness of Christ. Like the snake that sheds its skin every so often. We read how that in the process of shedding that skin, it will deliberately rub itself up against rough rocks and rough bark of a tree in order to scrape off the old skin. God will send you rough encounters in order to break the old nature, subdue it, submerge it, and bring forth the new. In the last verse almost of our chapter 5, Eliphaz is saying to Job, all the trouble that God sends upon a people, it is that they might come, verse 26, to the grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. That's what God wants to do. God wants you to die when you're ripe. God wants to ripen you, Christian. That's what God wants to do. And it takes more than the gentle breeze and the warming sun to ripen. Well, there has to be the frost. And there has to be the tempest. All these things are required in the great process of ripening. And Eliphaz is saying to Job, and I've said he was misapplying it. He was saying to Job that the trouble you're in indicates that you're not truly a child of God. Because the trouble God sends to his people is of a temporary nature. It is for their good. And they ought not to howl out against it the way you have howled against it, Job. You're a hypocrite, Job. You're not a real child of God at all. Now, that was wrong. But setting that aside, what Eliphaz is setting before us that we can learn from is a great and glorious truth. See yourself as a shock of corn. And God's working at getting you right, Christian. Is there that ripening in you? If you belong to the Lord, then the seed will have been planted in your heart. It will have sprung up in that good ground that's spoken of in the parable. And it will begin to bring forth fruit. 30, 60, 100-fold. But there will be this fruit. There will be this progress. There will be this advancing. There will be this ripening. Oh, dear Christian. Is there the ripening process? If you're truly the Lord's and there's not this ripening process, then I say to you now, take heed. For God's affliction will surely come. God's going to touch you. He's going to touch you. And whatever it takes to break you, he'll do it. I say this to everyone. I say it to my own heart today. Take care. Take heed. Beware. You cannot defy God. God will have his way with his people. God will accomplish his purpose in his people. And if you have been careless, and if you have been disobedient, and if you have been neglectful, if you have been not just negligent, if you have been defiant and you have been refusing God's word and resisting God's spirit, then beware, God will break you. God will break you. And we all need to tremble at this word. And we need even now to throw ourselves at Jesus' feet and say, Father, for Jesus' sake, forgive me. Deliver me from sin and break its power in my life. And bring forth that which you desire, even a likeness to your Son. We need to do it. Beware of defying God, dear Christian. It's one battle you cannot win. You'll pay a heavy price. I say to you, young folk, this is God's purpose. This is God's way. This is God's will. Submit to God's word. Submit to God's way. Walk in his word. And you shall enter into that fullness that was purchased at the cross. Oh, come today. For if you're the Lord's, and you're not walking with him, then your heart is definitely full of misery. There is discontent. It's like a boil, full of pus and uncleanness. And until God lances it, you'll never have comfort. Oh, let the cross draw that poison from your soul today. The poultice of Calvary. Bring you health and peace and joy. May God bless his word to your hearts. For Jesus' sake.